course this afternoon. Let's pray before we come to look at God's word, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this tremendous privilege we have to look at your word. We pray that whatever we hear this afternoon, if it's from you, that it would stick in our minds and our hearts and it would change us and make us more like Jesus. If it's not from you, pray that we'd forget it the instant we hear it, we pray. Make us more like you, we pray, through your word and through all that we look at this afternoon, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, like we say, if you want to keep that passage open, it would be helpful. We live in an instant world, don't we, that lives for the here and now. Every time you go into a newsagent and you see a magazine rack or a wall of magazines, you see an overemphasis on living for the now rather than the future. Heaven and hell are kind of represented in the pictures and images on all of the magazines. If your hell is a badly decorated house, you need the heaven that a beautiful home will bring. If your hell is a slow PC with limited memory, you need your heaven is a machine upgrade with more memory than you know what to do with. If your hell is a dull, expensive holiday in the rain, you need the heaven of the best holiday that money can buy. And we could go on, couldn't we? The message is that we're stupid. The message is that we're stupid if we're not desperate to get the most out of this life. That's the message that comes across. The culture is like that, I think, because it's by and large binned the idea of faith. If you remove faith in God, all that's left is to live for the here and now, isn't it? Now matters more than anything else, just by deduction. And this way of thinking doesn't just affect our aspirations, it affects the way we think as well. And in fact, the rise of new atheism and the likes of Richard Dawkins and all his friends show that the here and now drives their thinking as well. If it can't be proved in a laboratory, then we just can't believe it, which is why they hate Christianity so much. This is what Dawkins says. Religious fanatics want people to switch off their own minds, ignore the evidence, and blindly follow a holy book based upon private revelation. That's what Dawkins says. The here and now is all we have, says Dawkins, so why place so much trust in what you can't prove and what you can't see? It's stupid. In fact, faith in God is as silly as faith in fairies at the bottom of your garden, to quote Dawkins again. Faith is silly, at least according to him. And although it's not always obvious because we're kind of so immersed in it, this way of thinking and living is the polar opposite of the way God wants us to live. As we'll see as we look at our passage this week, the world wants us so much to live by sight, but God wants us to live by faith. At the centre, the very centre of Christianity is faith, or trust, that God exists and that he will be faithful to his promises in spite of all the circumstances. That is at the heart of Christianity. In spite of what we see with our physical eyes, in spite, often contrary to what we think is evidence, we're called to believe in God. We're not called to live just for the here and now. We're called to live for the future hope that we have. That's faith. We're working our way through Genesis chapter 12 to 25 over the summer. And it's a really interesting journey. We're looking at Genesis 13 this week, and we meet these two contrasting views of the world in these two main characters, Abraham and Lot. Lot, who could very much be a product of our culture, who lives by sight, and Abraham, who sees things differently, who looks with the eyes of faith, if you like. So as we break this passage down, Genesis 13, we're going to break it into a few points just so we can hang our thoughts on. Point one is this: living by sight. The problem, I've called it the problem with having our cake and eating it. Point two, living by faith. The importance of having our eyes fixed on our future hope. And point three, how to live by faith, the gospel of grace. So living by sight, the problem with having our cake and eating it. Living by faith, the importance of having our eyes fixed on our future hope. And how to live by faith, the gospel of grace. So the first point, living by sight. So what's the story so far? What's the context of this story? When Genesis 13, we're introduced, or at least in detail, we're introduced to these two characters, Abraham and Lot. We saw last week with Tim that God speaks to Abraham and gives him a great promise. Just look back at chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Big promise. So Abraham gets this enormous promise, and he leaves and he takes his nephew Lot and his family with him. Abraham leaves and he waits for God to give him instructions about where he's supposed to go. The land is promised is far from empty, so it takes a big step of faith for Abraham to go in the first place, and he walks into the unknown based on this promise. That's what is his guidance almost. That's what he bases his leaving of the land on. Then at the end of chapter 12, there's a famine. So Abraham goes to Egypt where there's plenty. And he starts well, Abraham. He responds to God's promise by leaving the land, but soon he slips up. Abraham is frightened or intimidated by the Pharaoh in Egypt. So he lies about Sarah being his wife and pretends she's his sister, which is a half-truth. They share the same father, but it's a deliberate deception. But God rescues the situation again. And as Abraham and Lot come out of Egypt, they seem much wealthier. Both Abraham and Lot have large amounts of livestock and silver and gold. They have lots of possessions, but what they don't have is harmony. The land couldn't sustain all the livestock, and the strained relations between all the herdsmen meant that Abraham and Lot couldn't stay together, at least not if they wanted to. If they didn't want to have war, they had to separate. Then Abraham shows a great deal of wisdom, actually, by stepping in and being a peacemaker. He's messed up. He's clearly messed up in chapter 12. But these promises really are changing him. Even though he's the head of the family, he gives Lot the first choice about where to go and live. And this really sets the scene for the rest of the chapter. And this contrast between living by faith and living by sight. And how Lot chooses where his family should live reveals a lot about his character. Just look at verse 10, chapter 13, verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. So first of all, he reacts to the offer to choose the land, not by saying, oh no, after you, uncle, it's your choice first, you're the head of the household. No, he snatches and grabs at the opportunity. And second, after all we've read about trusting God's promises and faith, Lot's choice is based on impulse and purely on what he sees in front of him. It was beautiful, a kind of heaven on earth, well watered everywhere, it says, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And it was like Egypt, they just left. The only trouble was, that's not where God's promises were pointing. God tells them to go into Canaan, which is far less attractive, in the other direction. When push came to shove, we see what Lot is made of. See, rather than follow the promises of God, given the first opportunity, Lot ditches them. In effect, he denies the promises of God. You know, he'd done well to follow his uncle up until this point. He'd left his home as well. But here he makes a tragic decision, and the consequences for Lot are massive. In Genesis, we spend 11 chapters looking at the life of Abraham, and we spend a whole 5 chapters looking at this loser Lot. Just this one guy who has no redeeming features at all, we spend 5 chapters looking at. And I think it's because these two characters are supposed to illustrate the difference between following the promises of God and rejecting the promises of God. Lot and Abraham are like living case studies, if you like. And Lot's life is littered with these stupid decisions that lead to dramatic consequences, and all of which take him further and further and further away from the promises of God. And just look where he went. Verse 13 says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And Lot starts by moving in their direction to the promised land. Sorry, the opposite direction to the promised land. And not just moving in the opposite direction, he moves as far as he can in the opposite direction. It says Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom, as far as these wicked people. Then in chapter 19, we read this. As two angels come to Sodom, Sodom's about to be destroyed. It says this, in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Not only has he pitched his tent, He's now living in the centre of the city. He'd gone from choosing the land that's not part of God's promise, pitching his tent near the land in Sodom, and then he's now sitting in the middle of the city. The gate is where the centre of the city, if you like, a kind of village square. He's right in the middle. The point the author's making is that if you don't choose to make your choice by faith, and you make it by sight, you're choosing to live life without God. You're walking away from God's promises. I think we're kidding ourselves if we think we're not in some way kind of influenced by our culture that's around us that lives by sight. If we watch TV, if we read newspapers, if you go to work, our secular culture has far more of an influence on us than our Christian culture does, at least in terms of the amount of hours it has of our attention. And it may seem innocent that we live in a culture that likes the here and now and likes to live by sight, not by faith, but it's deadly poison for the Christian. And it's made worse because it's so, so subtle. Apparently, the story goes, and I think I've given this illustration before, someone somewhere has done an experiment with frogs. I'm not sure who they are or whether they'd own up to it or not, because it sounds pretty cruel. I've never repeated the experiment, but apparently if you boil a pan of water and then throw a frog into it, it jumps straight back out. But if you put a frog in a pan of cold water, put it on the hob and slowly heat it, it doesn't realise that the water's getting warmer and it boils alive. It doesn't jump out. It's completely unaware of the danger that it's in. Beware of living like Lot, living just for the here and now. And it really does only lead in one direction. That's away from the promises of God, away from the blessings that God has promised. And that applies to us just as much now as it did to Lot then. Brings us on to our next point, living by faith, the importance of having our eyes fixed on our future hope. And as Abraham and Lot separate, and Lot rushes to choose the most fertile land, Abraham gets what's left over. And I think there must have been a sadness in Abraham's heart, not just because he's got the short straw and he's got the worst land, but because he's lost Lot. He's lost Lot physically, obviously, he's separated from him, but he's lost him spiritually as well. You can almost feel, I think you can feel when you read the passage, Abraham's sadness. Not only has Lot not given a second thought to his very kind uncle, he's chosen a faithless life. He's gone to live on the edge of the promised land, and the implication of the passage is that even though Sodom and Gomorrah hasn't been destroyed yet, it soon will be, because they're an especially evil people. And in the midst of Abraham's sadness, God speaks to him. And when he speaks to him personally and tenderly. See, unlike Lot, who lifted up his own eyes, it's God who lifts up Abraham's. Just look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land you see I will give you, and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Mission Impossible, counting the dust of the earth. If Abraham used his own judgment, he'd be gutted and disappointed. You know, the land he's left with is second rate, at least right then it was. Humanly, he's got the short straw, but through faith, he's got the best deal by far. Perhaps we need to pause for a moment and define what faith is. And the Bible is the best place to get our definition. If you want to flick over to Hebrews chapter 11, and keep your finger in that as well, because we're going to look at a few passages in there as we go over our next few points. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, right towards the end of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Somebody want to shout out the page? 1211. Great. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Assurance of things hoped for. In English, the word hope normally means a kind of strong wish. You know, I hope it's sunny tomorrow and not raining. But hope in the Bible is far more concrete. Hope is something in the future that we're certain of right now through faith. Something in the future that we're certain of right now through faith. And the Hebrews 11 definition helps, because it goes on to explain it even further. It says it's the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. emphasis on things not seen. See, unlike Lot, who had the easy job of being convicted by what he saw in front of him, Abraham was called to have a cast iron conviction based on what he's not seen. In fact, for Abraham, it's even harder. He'll never see the promised land, at least the fulfillment of the promise of dwelling in the promised land in his lifetime. Of course, he's in heaven, but it's a hard call here for Abraham. And in fact, in Hebrews 11, if you read Hebrews 11, Abraham is part of a long list of Old Testament heroes who would never see, while on earth at least, what God had promised them. This is a hard call. And it's probably worth saying as well that faith isn't centred on us and our abilities either. I remember being on beach missions when I was a teenager, and I had so many conversations with people that probably went along the lines of this. You know, I'd share my Christian testimony and they'd say, well, I wish I had a faith like yours. I'm not sure what you're supposed to say to that, but it was as if I kind of generated it myself, as if I kind of whipped it up from inside of me. It was something I had. It was a kind of virtue, if you like. But it's not like that at all. Faith in the Bible is all about what we have our faith in. Tim Keller gives an illustration of falling from a tree. Imagine you're falling from a top of a very, very tall tree. And as you're falling, you're reaching out, trying to grab branches, and you're grabbing branches and you're pulling off leaves and you're still falling. And you see this brilliant, massive branch that could be a lifesaver coming towards you. And you reach out and you grab the large branch and it saves you. And you survive. And the question is, what actually saved you? Was it your faith in the branch? Well, all your faith was just sort of randomly grabbing. That was pretty much all it was. The thing that saved you was the branch itself. Faith in the Bible is about the object of our faith. The branch had to be strong enough not to break when you grabbed it. And in terms of spiritual faith, it's the God we have our faith in that matters. It's who he is that matters. And of course it matters that we believe in the right God. If you can have misplaced faith, horrendously misplaced faith, if you kind of read and saw some of the news stories of the September the 11th bombers, and they had enough faith to kill themselves, and yet it was faith in the wrong thing. It was hideously misplaced faith. The object of their faith was wrong. It's not about what your character or how much rather faith you have or how much belief you have. It's about what you have your faith in. Hebrews goes on to explain faith, and it gives Abraham as a case study. Just look at chapter 11, verse 8 of Hebrews. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The point is that Abraham's faith was strong because it was faith in a God who was going to make good on his promises. I love verse 10, just at the end there. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now here's Abraham, wandering around in tents, living this kind of temporary life. But what drives him? He knows that there's a city waiting for him in the future that has rock solid foundations that is built by God. That's what drove him. How does that help us living in the here and now? Well, the trouble with living for the here and now is that it will just leave us permanently frustrated. You know, the foundations, metaphorically at least, the foundations of our cities are weak and crumbling, aren't they? The heaven we're looking for will always be a disappointment. You know, we may have hope, but it's always fragile. It's always fading. It's always temporary. It feels like we're trying to find the end of a rainbow, and it's never going to happen. Matthew 6 sums it up well. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. See, the great thing about Abraham's faith in God's promises for the future was that they gave Abraham the confidence to relax in the here and now. You know, he didn't have to have everything now. He could cope with difficulties and struggles because he knew that something far, far, far better was coming. You know, the temptation is to feel like a nobody. You know, if your body shape doesn't look like the latest glamour magazine, or the job that you have isn't as cool or as satisfying as all the friends that you graduated university with. But through God's promises, your future is secure, and God thinks that you're a somebody. You know, there's security that is absolutely priceless. It could almost be a TV advert. You know, God gives you total security through his promises for everything else. There's Barclay card. That's the most important thing, is God's promises. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, one thing we can learn from Abraham is that he was called to have faith and he was called to leave his comfort zone. Now, when we first read about Abraham, he's living in this city called Ur, which by all accounts, from what we know about it, is kind of a modern day London or New York. It was the kind of hip and happening place of the day. Food was plentiful, and according to historians, it was likely to have been a well-advanced city. But Abraham and his family leave, and now he's called to leave again. He's called to have faith and go. He's called to go from security into insecurity. That's what he's called to do, based on the promises that God gives him. And for us today, we're called to be powered by these exact same promises. They're for us as much as they were for Abraham. The Christian life is a call out of our comfort zones into the unknown, based on God's promises. And if you really do believe what God says about our future hope, what do we have to lose anyway? You know, we have to ask ourselves a question: what does God want from us? One way, maybe by way of application, one way that we can know as a church that we're being a faithful church, preaching the gospel as we should, is that we should be sending out people. We should be sending out missionaries. We should be sending out people to live in other cultures, to leave the comfort of our culture and go and tell others about Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we should feel bad if we're not personally serving as missionaries. Of course it doesn't. And there's no hierarchy of Christians. There's no kind of missionaries at the top and then kind of us kind of pleb Christians at the bottom who don't go out to be missionaries. There's no hierarchy. But it is a marker that we're preaching the true Christian faith as a church. And it's also proof that the Holy Spirit is still doing what he started doing with Abraham all those years ago, sending him out. We're going to sing a song at the end of our talk tonight and a few verses from it. By faith, the prophets saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear with the power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith, the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth by faith. Let's pray that Christchurch, maybe, hopefully, Christchurch can send out missionaries, and who knows, that may even be you here today. It brings us on to our final point, how to live by faith, the gospel of grace. Now, it's all well and good, every time you might hear lots of sermons like this saying, you know, don't live like Lot, he's a bad example, don't follow him, live like Abraham, be full of faith. But how do we do it? Do we go away and try harder, kind of just, you know, be more determined? Well, I think there is a better way, and we can, or is a better way rather, to be more like Abraham than Lot. And it's found in the gospel, and Genesis 12 and 13 are full of the gospel. When reading through Genesis, or any book in the Bible actually, be aware that the writer is often trying to get you to think, not just by the stories he tells, but by the order he tells those stories in. It's hugely significant. There's a reason why I think the story of Abraham receiving the promises is directly followed by Abraham lying about Sarah being his wife. It's a deliberate point. It's put there to make us think. The point is, as Tim said last week, the hero of the story isn't Abraham. It's God and his promises. He's the hero of the story. Abraham's a failure, a sinner, and he'll continue to make stupid mistakes until he dies. And that's what happens. Abraham isn't chosen by God because he's worthy, but he's chosen by God in order that God can make him worthy. And the gospel is just that. God loves losers. He loves the faithless. He loves the failures. And if we're honest about our own hearts, that is us. At the heart of Hebrews chapter 12, if you've still got that open, after the writer has told all these stories of faith and how they all believed in God's promises, they all chose faith over sight, the writer explains where all these promises point, and they all point to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's the object of our faith. Here's how God was going to save Abraham. Through Jesus, we see that God's promises mean that God has our past, our present, our future firmly under control. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, the start, the finish. He's the beginning and he's the end. There's a story about Blondin, the famous tightrope walker. He lived, I think, at the end of the 1800s, who famously walked on a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. And legend has it, he used to place a large silver star at the end of the rope where he was walking to, and he'd fix his eyes on the star as he crossed, being careful never to take his eyes off the star as he made each step. See, for Abraham, the only way he would ever cope with the life God had called him to would be if he reminded himself of the promises God had given him. Just look at chapter 13 and verse 14, and we'll read the last few verses again before we finish. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Verse 18, so Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. See, when things got tough for Abraham, I wonder whether he recalled God making these incredible promises personally to him. The question is, I guess, are we living by faith or by sight? Right at the end of this chapter, the last thing that Abraham does, straight after God has reminded him again of these promises, is to build an altar to God. A physical marker in the ground to remind Abraham that his trust is in God and in nothing else. Maybe as we close today, might be a chance to do that in your own heart, you know, to rededicate ourselves to a future that's based on him and his promises. Let's pray and do that right now. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that even though we live in a world that lives by sight and not by faith, that your promises are so real. Through your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would remind us of the glories of those promises. If we're so tempted and find it so difficult not to live by sight, help us, Lord, to fight against that through your Spirit, through the gospel in our lives. Help us to be Christians who are starting to work out how to live by faith. We pray that that would make a difference in our lives. We pray that would change us and make us more like Jesus. And we pray as a church as well that you would help us to be faithful to you. Help us not just to be a holy club that meets together every Sunday, that comes to kind of hear, do some nice singing and listen to some talks. Help us to be a church that is living our lives out in the world by faith and showing the world what it really means. Make us a church that's like that. And help us in the future, Lord Jesus, to send out those into the world to share that good news of Jesus with others who have never heard it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And now back to Tim.